Father's Day prayer. So, dear God, thank you for today and the opportunity to honor and celebrate and remember fathers. Thank you for the impact and the role that fathers have in our lives, whether it's a biological father, an adoptive father, a stepfather, a father figure in some way. Thank you for putting people in our lives to make a difference and to draw us closer to you. Forgive me for the areas in which I have not reflected you as a good father to my kids, and fix whatever in my heart is needed to be fixed to reflect more of who you are and less of my own flaws and shortcomings. God, thank you for today and the chance to honor, remember, and celebrate fathers. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you're watching online right now, because later it won't help us, but if you can go out to the chat section and give us some feedback on how the audio quality is. We've battled the audio quality online back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And so if on the chat line, you can just give us a thumbs up or let us know, and who's tracking that? Are you tracking that? Are they tracking that? You got it back there? Okay. So if it's good, if somebody tells us it's good, let me know. If somebody tells us it's bad, let me know. And we'll stop everything and I'll come fix it. No, because I don't know anything about how to fix it, so someone will come back and fix it or do what they can. So, okay, together, let's come up with three bad habits. So you tell me habits that you think are bad habits, and those are what we're going to go with. So three bad habits: smoking, nail biting, what was it? Procrastination. What was the one third one over here? I'm trying to wrap my mind around why that's a bad habit. Okay, so saying bad words. Okay, so that's four. We've got four. Now, let's come up with three good habits. Okay. I heard praying. Eating healthy. What did I have? Loving. Exercising. Okay, so now, we've come up with this list of bad habits, and we've come up with a list of good habits. Which of those habits are easier to keep? It takes up to 254 days for someone to establish a new habit. And it takes, on average, 66 days for a behavior to become a habit. But doesn't it seem like there are some habits that are easier to keep than others? And there are other habits that are more difficult to break than other habits. Doesn't it seem like in many ways it is easier to fall off the wagon than it is to stay on the wagon? And isn't it sometimes easier to fall off the wagon than to get on the wagon in the first place? Whether it's developing a new habit, breaking an old habit, usually what we find with habits is habits are a series of decisions, usually a series of small decisions along the way. And it is this series of small decisions that become habits. It is this series of small decisions that lead us to break habits, but it's also this series of decisions that always land us exactly where we are. Where we are is sometimes not where we want to be. And when we land where we are, it will always be the result of a series of small decisions along the way. The nation of Israel found itself more than once in a place it didn't want to be. And it was always the result of a series of decisions that Israel had made along the way. Around 587 BC, the nation of Israel is conquered by the nation of Babylon. The nation of Babylon invades Jerusalem, tears down the temple, destroys the wall, the fortified wall around the city, and then takes the Jewish people from Jerusalem, from Israel, to Babylon, and holds them as exiles. about 70 years later, King Cyrus of Persia, who had conquered Babylon by this time, allowed the people of Jerusalem, the Israelites, who wanted to return to Jerusalem and live there, to return to Jerusalem. There were a couple of different approaches to leadership during this time. Some kings would capture a nation and take them and make them captive. Others would allow them to live and create goodwill among those people under their reign and all that. Cyrus was more one who would let the people return, let them live their lives, worship their gods, create goodwill and all that. So this group of people from the Babylonian exile is what it was called, returns to Jerusalem. And when they return to Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple. But one of the things that they did not do was they did not stay in alignment with the practices of the temple in relationship to God. In fact, one of the things that they did is they brought into the temple foreign gods to worship foreign gods in the temple of God. The other thing that they did not do is that they did not rebuild the fortified wall around the city of Jerusalem. A fortified wall in this day was very, very important to a nation and an area. And so the nation of Israel, when they returned, they did not rebuild the fortified wall. The fortified wall was in shambles. Now, this was the condition of the wall for more than 150 years. And for 150 years, though they had rebuilt the temple, they didn't practice the same practices they should have been, staying in alignment with God. They didn't rebuild the wall. And over time, they just began to not notice the condition of the wall. You ever notice how sometimes that happens? Something's not as it should be, and over time, you just become so accustomed to it, it just becomes commonplace, and before it doesn't even seem like it's wrong or disruptive. The wall didn't even seem to be an issue any longer. Nehemiah was a Jew who had stayed in Susa and stayed under because he served in the palace of the king. Now, Nehemiah, he had about as good a gig as anybody could get. He was cupbearer to the king, which means he brought the king what he would drink and all of that. He was in very, very good standing with the king. The king thought very highly of Nehemiah. He got to live in the palace. He got to eat the king's food. He got to drink the king's wine. This is about as good a gig as you can get. But things changed for Nehemiah when he hears about the conditions in Jerusalem. He hears that in his hometown, the people aren't practicing the things of God. They brought foreign gods into the temple. The wall's in a shambles, and they're being intimidated and threatened, and they're exposed and vulnerable to nations around them. And this bothers Nehemiah. It would have been easy. It would have been understandable if Nehemiah was so comfortable in his role as cupbearer to the king, living in the palace, eating the king's food, drinking the king's wine, and all that, that when he heard about the conditions in Jerusalem, it would have been understandable and easy for Nehemiah to look it around and go, not my problem. Things are good with me. I've got as good a gig as you can get, and that's their problem. They've been there for over 150 years. They could have rebuilt it. They could have done. They could have taken care of themselves. Their decisions, their choice, and all of that. That's not Nehemiah's reaction. In fact, this is what it says. Nehemiah says, "When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven." When Nehemiah learns of the condition in Jerusalem, he is heartbroken. He is so heartbroken that he mourns. He grieves for the condition. He fasts, which means he doesn't eat anything. And when he's supposed to be eating, he takes that time, and instead of eating, he goes and he petitions God. He prays to God, and he spends time wondering about how the conditions in Jerusalem could be different. Well, about 4 months later, so this has gone on for 4 months for Nehemiah after he found out. 4 months later, he goes in and he takes the king his drink of choice. just like he had done every other day. But this time, when he went in, something was different. And the biblical narrative tells us, I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. This is a fascinating part of the story because King Cyrus of Persia and Nehemiah of Jewish origin, basically Nehemiah is a slave to the king of Persia. But yet there's something about Nehemiah, something about the relationship, something about what's gone on between them that leads Cyrus to notice that something's out of sorts with Nehemiah. And not only does he notice, but he asks. He says, why are you sad? You don't look sick. You must be deeply troubled. I think Cyrus asked because Cyrus cared. In this day, not even the closest advisor to the king would go to the king unpetitioned. They would not go to the king about it. Everyone had to wait until the king summoned them. And this king, this foreign king, notices something's wrong with Nehemiah. And he asks him what's troubling him. Well, Nehemiah tells him. Nehemiah tells him about the condition in Jerusalem and how he's heartbroken over the conditions in his homeland. And the king says, well, what can I do to help? Which is amazing, right? A foreign nation and the king saying, well, now, granted, he had conquered Babylon and was reigning over them and all that. But he wants to do something. And here's the thing, when he asked this question, it's highly unlikely that Cyrus even believes in Nehemiah's God. But he does believe in Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah says, well, if it's okay with you, let me go back to Jerusalem. Let me go back and see if there's something that can be done. And so when they have more conversation, the king says, sure, you can go back. And not only can you go back, but I'm going to give you a letter of safe passage through every place that you'll pass through. It's signed with my name. It's got my seal on it. When you go to an area, you just show them this letter, and it will guarantee you safe passage in the 750 to 1,000 miles that it was between Susa and Jerusalem. It will guarantee you safety. And not only that, but I'll send materials and resources that you can use to build the wall and to rebuild Jerusalem as it should be rebuilt. So, again, this foreign king who had conquered the nation, is giving permission to rebuild, providing safe passage, and providing materials and resources for the construction. May not even believe in Nehemiah's God, but believes in Nehemiah. So Nehemiah makes the trip from Susa to Jerusalem, about 750 to 1,000 miles. He gets there, and he spends three nights, going through the town and assessing the conditions and figuring out what needs to be done. Once he figures out what needs to be done, he then gathers the people of Israel, and he addresses them. And he says to them, you know very well. In other words, you've seen the condition. You've brought the foreign gods in. You have seen the wall in shambles. You know very well. Nehemiah isn't telling them anything that they don't know. He's simply the one drawing attention to what had become so common that they didn't even recognize anymore. You know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. So, again, Nehemiah is saying to them, you know very well what the conditions are. You know what this situation is. You have seen it. You've just gotten used to it. You've gotten desensitized to it. And not only that, but he tells them something needs to be done. He says, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. And then hold that slide right there for me. Let us rebuild the wall. So he challenges them to get involved. He challenges them to take action. But notice that he says, to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. He calls what they have gotten used to a disgrace. He calls what they know very well as the condition a disgrace. The surrounding nations knew that the wall was in shambles. You could just pass by and see that the wall was in shambles. The surrounding nations knew that Israel was vulnerable. The surrounding nations knew that if they chose to go in and attack, it would be an easy victory for them because the wall was, and had been for 150 years. And Nehemiah says, this is a disgrace, but not just because the city is vulnerable. He says, this is a disgrace because Israel is not like any other nation. Israel was a nation that God chose to set apart. Israel was a nation that God chose to be an example to the other nations, the very surrounding nations that knew the wall was in shambles, the very surrounding nations that knew they could attack, the very surrounding nations that they knew Israel was vulnerable to. That Israel was to be an example to the nations that would draw attention to God and make the surrounding nations wonder what made Israel so special, to find the answer that it was Israel's God, and they would then choose to turn their attention to and worship the same God of the nation of Israel. Nehemiah knows that there is more at stake than just Jerusalem. Nehemiah knows that there is more at stake than just the nation of Israel. Nehemiah knows that this is about more than just a wall that's in shambles. Nehemiah knows that the condition of the wall is a disgrace, not just to the nation of Israel, but it's a disgrace to God, because God had chosen Israel to set them apart to be an example to the nations, and Israel was failing in its relationship with God. The people respond, yes, let's rebuild the wall. So they began the good work. It's a fantastic story of how they begin to rebuild the wall and the leadership that Nehemiah exhibits to have the wall rebuilt. But, as you can imagine, with any good work, it does not go without opposition. I mean, you ever notice that? You're doing something good, and then all of a sudden, somebody doesn't like what you're doing, and something, you know, and all of a sudden there's this opposition and challenge. Are we good? No? We got thumbs down on the online audio, didn't we? Yeah. Well, if you're watching online, you got about 25 minutes. You can hop in your car and still get here. So, okay. So it gets met with opposition. There are three guys in the area, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Gershon. Those are their names. And they began to challenge the nation of Israel. They began to create obstacles and opposition to the work that's being done. They ridicule the Israelites for rebuilding the wall. They mock and ridicule the work that's being done and the quality of the work that's being done. They basically make fun of it and say, oh, your wall will never stand up to anything. You guys are a bunch of losers, and you're stupid for building the wall. Oh, sorry, stupid. for building the wall in the first place. I mean, that's basically. And then they try to intimidate and threaten them. So this is all going on. And Nehemiah, in his leadership, meets every challenge. And he doesn't allow it to deter the work that's being done. And then the text tells us, at last, the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city. For the people had worked with enthusiasm. In spite of the opposition that they faced externally from the three guys, the work continued. But it's not just external opposition that they run into. The people had worked with enthusiasm. But notice the first two words, at last. At last, the wall was completed. So what happens in this at last mentality is the people that are doing the work begin to get a little bit discouraged. They begin to get a little bit tired. Their enthusiasm begins to wane. It's like most things, you know. You start out and you're really excited and you're going to do this good work. And then you get into it and it becomes work. And you didn't make as much progress as you thought. And you look around and go, oh, I've got a third of the yard cut. Oh, but I got two-thirds left to go. And you're ready to just be done. And your enthusiasm wanes. It's exactly what happens here. They get the wall halfway done. The people's wall, the people's enthusiasm wanes. And they kind of start grumbling and complaining. And Nehemiah reminds them. Nehemiah refocuses them. Nehemiah reminds them not to allow this wall to be a disgrace and to finish it. And they get back to doing the work. And the next thing you know, the wall's almost done. The only thing that's left to do are the two gates, the gates that need to be put in place. Well, fully aware that the wall is just within days of being completed, Sanballat and Gershon make one last-ditch effort to derail the process. And they do it by intentionally and specifically trying to derail Nehemiah. They go to Nehemiah and they request a meeting with him. And Nehemiah's response, this is one of my favorite lines in the entire biblical narrative. I mean, there's a lot of them, but this is one of my favorite lines. This is one of the greatest responses to a potential distraction. This is one of the greatest responses to a potential derailment of what it is that God has given you to do. Nehemiah sends back word to them, and he says to them, I am engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you? It's almost like Nehemiah is saying, what I am doing is more important than what you're trying to do to me. Nehemiah was fully aware. Nehemiah was fully aware of what they were up to. He knew they were trying to derail the work. They knew they were trying to get him to stop. Because if he is the leader stopped, guess what? Everybody else stopped. And they knew that they could derail it. They knew that they could keep those gates from getting put in place and the wall wouldn't be finished and Israel would continue to be a disgrace. Not just to the other nations, but a disgrace to God. And it says, and so Nehemiah says, this is the way I paraphrase it. This is all me, understand that. He's like, give me one good reason why I should stop doing what I'm doing to come and meet with the likes of you. This is one of the greatest responses in the biblical narrative. And it doesn't stop. And so the story goes on. So, on October 2nd, the wall was finished just 52 days after it had begun. Which makes it really interesting to me, the whole at last and we're tired. And it's been 52 days. Anybody ever had anything that's gone on for like 48 days and you're completely tired and worn out and exhausted? You know? 52 days to rebuild a wall around an entire city, and you get partway done, you get it halfway done, and you're like, oh, I'm so tired, I can't do this anymore. Just 52 days. Remember, it takes between 18 days and 254 days for some kind of behavior to become a habit. And an average of 66 days for a new behavior to become a habit. They hadn't even reached 66 days. They finished the wall in 52. This was an amazing feat. And the fact that it took just 52 and not 66 presents a problem later that we'll talk about. So the wall's done. It's finished. It's completed in 52 days. And the other nations around them notice that the wall is done. In fact, it says, when our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. So when the surrounding nations saw or heard about the wall being built and rebuilt, they were terrified. They were frightened because they knew that the work hadn't been done by their God, but by Israel's God. And if it was Israel's God, then maybe their God wasn't the right God. There's whole dynamic going on as the result. I mean, this is exactly why God set the nation of Israel apart, so that the other nations would notice, so that the other nations would wonder about their God. And it took rebuilding the wall for it to happen. So the people, the people that had gathered to rebuild the wall after 52 days, guess what they do? They all go home. The previous couple of months had disrupted life as normal, and so they were going to go back home, go back to their farms, go back to life as it was before the wall was rebuilt within the confines of now fortified city. But it was impossible for them to go back to life as it was before. They could not go back to life as it was before because of what God had done. I would imagine, and again, I don't know because I wasn't there, but I would imagine that within that fortified city, everywhere they turned and everywhere they looked, they could see the wall. They could see that it was rebuilt. They could see that it was done, and they knew that it had been done with the help of God. Nehemiah had continually reminded them about the role God played, about his conversations with the king and how the king found favor on because of his relationship with God. Nehemiah had continually drawn the nation of Israel's attention back to God. He didn't present anything new to them. He just simply reminded them of what they already had with the relationship with God that they had wandered from. And he reminded them about the foreign gods they'd brought in the temple. And he reminded them about the 150 years that the wall laid in shambles. And the people wanted to go home. And when they went home, they couldn't go home the same way because what had happened had changed them. So what they do is they decide to gather together outside what is known as the water gate, which is interesting, right? So they gather outside the water gate. And here's what it says they did. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. The book of the law of Moses is what was known as the Jewish Torah, which is what we know as the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's those five books. And so they asked Ezra to bring those. And this is fascinating because before the wall was rebuilt, what did they bring into the temple? Foreign gods. After the wall is rebuilt, after they acknowledge the work of God, now they're asking for the Jewish Torah to be brought in. And when they ask for the Jewish Torah to be brought in, they ask for it to be read to them. And so Ezra the scribe begins reading the book of the law of Moses to them. And the text tells us that the people wept during this. Now, they didn't weep because they'd stood for 5 or 6 hours. They didn't weep because the book of Leviticus is so incredibly boring and weird, by the way. They And the whole mourning and lament thing was very significant in the culture. They would sometimes equate mourning and lament with sacred and holy. And so if you were going to be sacred and holy, you had to mourn and lament. And so sometimes mourning and lamenting would happen like in a manufactured way and in a hypocritical way. You would start mourning and lamenting to give the appearance and the impression of being sacred and holy, even though you weren't really being sacred and holy. You were just manufacturing mourning and lament. You with me? And so Nehemiah says that the people weep, not hypocritically, but out of a genuine sense of recognizing how far they had strayed in relationship with God before Nehemiah drew their attention to the disgrace that they had become. And they had rebuilt the wall based on the work of their God. This is a genuine spiritual mourning and lamenting that is taking place in the hearts of the people of the nation of Israel. And so Nehemiah and the other leaders tell them, say, don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. So Nehemiah clearly says, mourning and lament don't necessarily equal sacred and holy. Don't mourn or weep on a day, for this is a day that is sacred before the Lord your God. And then he tells them, go and celebrate. So maybe there's an aspect of celebration that can be sacred and holy. Maybe, right? Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the people celebrate. The people throw a great feast. They celebrate. When Nehemiah originally asked to go to Jerusalem to help fix what was wrong, the king asked him, okay, you can go, but tell me when you're coming back. You got to come back. Now, we don't know how long Nehemiah told him he would be gone. But Nehemiah was gone for 12 years. Nehemiah stayed in Jerusalem for 12 years, which is good because, remember, it takes on average 66 days for something to be. I think there's a reason Nehemiah stayed in Jerusalem. And when he left to return, everything was good. The people were focused on God. Things in the nation, in Jerusalem and all that were good. It says, so the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they had heard God's word and understood them. So the people went away, everything's good, people settle in, the nation's been restored to relationship with God, the wall's been rebuilt. Everything is heading down the right path for the nation of Israel. Nehemiah goes back and it says, but while all of this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. So for 12 years, Nehemiah had been there. Then he goes back, and then some time passes, and Nehemiah says, can I go back to Jerusalem, check on how things are? I would assume a couple of things, and they're completely opposite. So just hang with me as I assume completely opposite things. I assume that when Nehemiah asks to go back to Jerusalem, he expects to find things better than they were when he left, which was good, because the people were on the right track, and he assumed that people would have stayed on the right track after everything they'd been through and after everything God had done and all of that, and they would be on the right track. The other assumption that I make, which is on the complete opposite end of that, is that because Nehemiah had heard about the original conditions in Jerusalem, I assume Nehemiah may have heard about the current conditions in Jerusalem. If Nehemiah assumed that things would be better in Jerusalem than when he left, when Nehemiah makes the second trip back, Nehemiah is sorely disappointed. Conditions in Jerusalem, when Nehemiah goes the second time, are about as bad as they were before. The only thing that's different is that the wall doesn't lie in shambles. It's still been rebuilt and still in place and still intact. Other than that, the conditions in Jerusalem were just about the same. And when Nehemiah gets back, he calls the people together. And he calls a group of leaders together. And they kind of review some history and they review some stuff. And all of a sudden, they realize that the nation of Israel is heading down the same path that got them in trouble in the first place. And so Nehemiah calls them together and he says, wasn't it just this sort of thing? Well, wasn't it just this sort of thing? The sort of thing that he's talking about is taking their attention off of God, bringing foreign gods into the temple, getting distant, and all of that. That your ancestors did, that caused our God to bring all this trouble up on us and our city. So Nehemiah goes back and tells them, you remember just a few short years ago, when we rebuilt the wall? Why did we rebuild the wall? We rebuilt the wall because the wall was in shambles and had been so for 150 years, and it had become a disgrace. Not just to you as a people, but to the God that you claim that you worship and serve. And the sort of thing that you're doing right now, isn't that the same thing those people did that landed them in Babylonian exile and then conquered by Cyrus and allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple and brought foreign gods in, but they didn't rebuild the wall? Isn't this the same thing? The trouble that they had then, do you want the same trouble? Because you're doing the exact same thing. Now, again, this is me completely into the text, and I'm making this whole conversation up, so just understand that. It's almost like Nehemiah is saying, it takes between 12 and 254 days to establish a habit. It takes, on average, 60 days for any behavior to become a habit. I was here for 12 years. We had firmly entrenched the habit. But it appears that it is far easier to lose or break a good habit than it is to break a bad habit. And so you've gone right back in. You've made the exact same series of small decisions along the way that your ancestors did around 587 BC before Babylon came in and conquered them. And guess what? It's going to happen again. Because you're making the same decisions. And do you want to end up in the place your ancestors ended up? Because if you do, continue this pattern of behavior. The people respond, and they don't want, and so they draw the priests and the scribes and the leaders together, and they sign a document. They put it in writing. Is this slide in there, or is this the last one? Yeah, thank you. It said, because it's that one was the last one on the list that I have, but I knew there was one more. It says, on this sealed document are the names of our leaders and Levites and priests. The people being reminded, once again, wholeheartedly commit to stay focused and devoted to God. When Nehemiah calls them to restore their decisions. He is not calling them to something new. He is calling to them to what they had already committed to after the rebuilding of the wall. When they called and had the words of the book of the law of Moses read, when they committed to wholeheartedly follow God, he's not calling them to anything different than what they'd already committed to. He's just once again drawing attention to how far off track they had gotten. And he reminds them that where they end up is going to be the result of a series of decisions along the way. And he says the most important decision that they can make is to stay focused on God. The people sign, seal, and deliver this document with the names of their leaders and Levites and priests, and they wholeheartedly commit to do the work. Well, because it is easier to fall off the wagon than to stay on the wagon, Israel historically continues to make a series of bad decisions, to wander away from God, and continually find itself in trouble. Though it only took 52 days to rebuild the wall, it took longer than that. And apparently it takes longer than that for the habits that we need to stay connected in fully devoted relationship with God to embed in our hearts. And apparently it's easier to stray from those than it is to maintain those. At least that's what it appears to be in the history of the nation of Israel. And sadly, for many people throughout history, and many people today, maybe even people like me and people like you, sometimes it's easier to stay off the wagon than to get on the wagon. And then it's easier to fall off the wagon than it is to stay on the wagon. It may take between 18 and 254 days to establish a new habit, but it is a lifetime of decisions along the way of maintaining those habits. Good habits, bad habits, indifferent habits, on average 66 days. So when it comes to the decision that the nation of Israel made, when it comes to establishing relationship with God and being 100% wholeheartedly devoted and committed to it, what habits do you need to implement? What habits do you need to embed, not just into your practice, but into your heart, to maintain that commitment, to keep that commitment? No matter how close to God, no matter how far from God you would describe yourself today, what is the habit that you need to implement to take a step towards relationship with God rather than wandering away like the nation of Israel continued to do? The series of decisions along the way determine where we end up. And the decisions along the way determine whether we end up where we want to end up or somewhere. But we will always end up where the series of decisions lead us. So to end up wholeheartedly devoted to God, what series of decisions do you need to make and implement in your life? Let me pray for you as we wrap up today. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this incredible story of Nehemiah and the burden that you laid on his heart for the condition of Jerusalem, the passion that you put into him to lead the people to rebuild the wall. But most importantly, thank you for the work that he did to refocus and redirect and remind the nation of Israel and people like me about wholehearted devotion and relationship with you. God, help each and every one of us here today or watching online. Help each and every one of us to identify the habits that we need to implement and the habits that we need to remove so that we can be fully focused and reminded of relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, how he loves us.
Dear God, thank you for thank you for being a good, good Father who loves us and has gone to great lengths to demonstrate that love for us. Help each and every one of us, whether we're a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or aunt, uncle, cousin, what a friend, help each of us to recognize the love that you have for us. And then find ways to extend that love to one another. Thank you for caring enough about us to rebuild the relationships that were broken as a result of sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of your very Son, Jesus, who you gave to us as a gift. Thank you for loving us that much. Help us to find ways to love you and to love others in like ways. In Jesus' name, amen. I will roll the preview video for next week. Thank you for sharing this part of your Father's Day with us. I hope it is a tremendous rest of the day and a good week for you. And we look forward to seeing you next week for this part of our 2023 start to finish through the Bible.